I'm often reminded of the sad irony and the perplexing nature of our redeemed lives as Christians, of how we can come to the Lord's table and partake of the elements, and in so doing, reaffirm our faith and our confidence in the person and work of Jesus Christ as we trust Him as our only hope of heaven. And then struggle to trust Him and believe Him for some lesser need on Monday or Tuesday or Thursday. We doubt His wisdom. We struggle with His providential dealings in our lives. At times, as believers, we wonder, has God really been for me, or has God turned against me? Or, in maybe a lesser note, the irony of trusting Him for the destiny of our never-dying soul and struggling to believe Him for some temporal need. Can you relate to me on that? Does it vex your spirit that ought not to be? If God has granted me a measure of faith to trust Him with the most important thing about my existence, where I'm going to spend eternity, and I have a rest in that, a confidence in that, an assurance in that, why does that not translate into daily trusting the Lord in lesser things? I personally struggle with that. I struggle vicariously with so many that we seek to try and shepherd and counsel here at the church. And yet come to the conclusion that even as redeemed people, it's still part of our remaining Adamic fallenness, that depravity has so affected who we are in our emotions and in our thinking that we struggle in these ways. You've heard us say from this pulpit multiplied times that there is nothing more practical than the gospel and its application to our lives. And I want to show that again to you tonight in this critical area that I've introduced to you. Because Paul is reasoning with us, wanting us to think about the gospel and its implications to our lives. And I think that we would have a lot of answers to the question if we were to ask you, what do you need tonight? What is it that you need? What do you keenly sense that you're in need of? Well, what you might sense you're in need of and what really God would see as your need may not be one and the same. But I know that we're going to need grace for this week. And before us in our text, verse 32, is the promise of future grace. And that promise is rooted in the cross of Jesus Christ. Our focus tonight is the promise that's contained in verse 32. It's an all-encompassing promise. It's a comprehensive promise. It's a promise that stands ready to help us, regardless of what the future holds for us. There never has been and never will be a circumstance in your life where this promise is irrelevant. The first part of verse 32 contains the foundation that the promise of future grace is based upon. And this foundation that promise is based upon is so strong and so solid and so secure that there is absolutely no possibility that the promise of future grace could ever fail. And that's good news for us. I like dealing in the realm of impossibilities. It's impossible for this promise to fail the child of God. I don't know what lies ahead for you, let alone myself. If I was privy to that information and was able to ascertain that by inquiry, I'd be inquiring first for myself and then for you. But I don't know what lies ahead for any of us. But I do know this, that whatever disappoints, whatever fails, this all-encompassing promise of future grace can never fail. The verse has two parts. Verse 32 is in the form of a question. And this question, I believe, is here to combat doubt. And again, the way we're constituted, even as redeemed people, we will doubt God. We will doubt God's purposes, His promises, His providence this week, more than likely. We don't intend to. We don't want to. I trust we're warring against that. And yet, that is the nature of our lives as redeemed people. Again, the verse has two parts, the foundation and the promise. The first part, the foundation, goes like this. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. That's the foundation of the promise of future grace. And if this is true in your life, you know this by personal experience. You know this by the witness of the Spirit of God, that the grace of God has invaded your life and changed you. You know yourself tonight to be a redeemed child of God. This is true of you. And here is the logic of heaven. If this is true, that He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for you, that is, delivered up His Son for you. If that is true, then God will surely give all things to those for whom He gave His Son. Now think with me a little more concerning the logic of this argument. God has based His promise of grace that we're going to need this week on an argument from the greater to the lesser. Or we could say from the hardest to the easiest. And since God did not spare His own Son, then surely He must and He will freely give us all things with Him. That's the logic of the argument. But we ask the question, what is the greatest thing? What is the hardest thing? Well, the greatest thing, the hardest thing, is God not sparing His own Son, but giving Him up for us. And the reason it's the greatest thing is that God loved His Son infinitely. We can't comprehend that. We can't fathom that. We don't know that kind of pure relational love. And yet, the Son has been loved eternally by the Father. The Son did not deserve to be killed. His Son was worthy of worship by every creature. His Son did not deserve the awful treatment and abuse and the torture that he received. But the text says he was given up or handed over to the death of the cross. And then there's a question that the text begs, and that question is, who handed Jesus over to death? Who handed him over to death? And as you study your Bible, you come to understand that there's several answers to the question. Surely Judas Iscariot stands guilty of delivering Jesus up. The chief priests and the teachers of the law are culpable. Pilate played a part in handing Jesus over to death. But Paul draws our attention not to any of those, but he draws our attention to the hand that was behind all other hands. And it's God the Father's hand. He, that is God the Father, who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. The Father. The Father delivered up his Son. Have we not entered into the ethos of Genesis chapter 22? Where Abraham, in obedience to God, took Isaac to Mount Moriah, and God had told him to offer his son as a sacrifice there. And as they made that journey up to the mountaintop, Isaac asked his father, "Oh, we have the wood, we have everything we need, but where is the sacrifice?" And Abraham said to Isaac, "God himself will provide a sacrifice." And when we got there to Mount Moriah, and Isaac was secured there at the place of sacrifice, and Abraham drew the knife to slay his son, and God spared Isaac. And said, "Now I know that you fear me, because you were not going to spare your only son, your son Isaac." And we feel a sense of relief that God came to the rescue. And yet that historical narrative is preserved for us so that we might enter into the contrast that God prevented Abraham from slaying his son, but God did not spare his own son. And if Abraham's obedience to God was evidence that he feared God, another way we could say is evidence that he loved God because he was willing to obey God. Surely, this is the greatest evidence of the love of God for sinners, isn't it? That God did not spare his own son, but he delivered him up for us all. This is exactly what Peter said in that sermon in Acts chapter 2 that's recorded. He said to the Jews in Jerusalem, "This man," speaking of Jesus, "was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." So Paul's argument here in verse 32 is that for God the Father to hand over his beloved Son is the greater thing, the harder thing. In Paul's argument, it's because the love that the Father had for the Son that made it unlikely that God would hand him over. Yet God did. Surely we understand that it's more likely that he will spare his Son than that he will spare us. We who deserve wrath and condemnation. And his Son who didn't deserve any of that. But no, he did not spare his Son. And therefore, it is impossible that he should spare us or deny us the promise for which the Son died. He will freely, with him, give us all things. Now, I'm sure, as a Christian, all of us have contemplated the question, why? We sing that. How can it be? How can it be that God should love a soul like me? Why would he do that? Why would God not spare his own Son, but deliver him up for us? Why would God do that? Why would God kill his own Son? Why would he not spare him? I don't know how satisfactory this answer is, but this is the only one I can come up with. God did not spare his own Son because it was the only way he could spare us. That's it. God had an eternal purpose to spare hell-deserving sinners, and in order to do that and maintain his justice, this is the path he chose. God did not spare his Son because it was the only way that he could spare us. Wow. We're trying to reason. Reason in such a way that our minds are renewed and our minds are transformed, and it's going to help us to deal with the perplexities of life that come to us on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and all those things that we worry and fret about and are full of anxiety concerning. You see, there are many obstacles. There are things that we will face that look impossible. At that discouraging moment, we need to think about this heavenly logic. Giving you what you need, whatever that might be in your circumstance, according to this logic, is the easy part. And the hard part has already been done. Creating the world and running it for the good of his people is a relatively easy thing for God to do compared to handing over his Son to ridicule and torture. But he did. He did not spare his own Son. And therefore, it is impossible that he should spare us the promise for which the Son died. And what is that? To freely, with him, give us all things. Now, I've mentioned that three or four times already in the sermon, and I have not enumerated or identified what it is we need to be thinking about with these all things. And we're going to do that here in a minute, because there's a danger to read your grocery list into, well, you know what I mean, my wants, and that I don't think is what's in the mind of God as he's given this promise to us. No, I think the promise of all things is all things necessary for us to reach God's preordained destination for us. All things necessary for us to arrive safely in heaven. All things necessary for us to be fully and finally glorified. All things necessary for us to be fully and completely conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. All things necessary to bring us to glorification. All things necessary for our preservation and our usefulness on this earth as we seek to glorify God. God's made some wonderful promises to us. I love Psalm 50, verse 15, where God says, "Call upon me. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will answer you." That's good news. Then he qualifies his answer. "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will answer you, and you shall glorify me." That's what God wants us to do. Whatever circumstance he brings into our life, he wants us to respond in such a way that it reflects favorably on him. That it brings glory to him. And God says, if you call upon me in the day of trouble, I will answer you and you will glorify me. Well, how can God make that kind of a promise? Because he's going to supply the grace that you need to respond in such a way that he gets glory. That's a wonderful promise. Those are the kind of promises that we need to have ready and call to mind when challenging times come. And they will come, and they do come. Sinclair Ferguson has written a wonderful little book on basic Christian doctrine. It's useful for grounding a new believer. And he says there on page 68 of his book that Jesus Christ is completely trustworthy. And then he says this, quote, "Since God has given us everything he has in Christ, how can we ever doubt him? No matter what the circumstance, we can use this argument. If the Father has given his own dear Son to the darkness and death of Calvary, it is utterly unthinkable that he would now send anything in my life or do anything through my life that was not for his glory and my eternal blessing." That's the argument that Paul's raising here and calling us to consider. Reason that way. Now, we're not naturally inclined to reason that way. Sin has so affected our minds that we need the Word of God to transform our minds, that we might think right. But the effects of sin have still twisted our minds. Because there's no evidence that supports the thinking that, yes, I'm trusting God for my eternal salvation, but I don't know if I can trust Him tomorrow for my paycheck. There's no evidence that you can marshal to support that. And yet we think that from time to time, don't we? Don't we? Of course we do. Nothing revealed about the character of God would lead us to think that way. Nothing about our experience as a Christian would lead us to think that way. That's why it's wonderful to talk to older saints who've walked with the Lord for 30 or 40 years. You won't hear a mature Christian who's walked with God for a long period of time say, "You know what, I've come to the conclusion that God is unfaithful. He'll let you down. You can't trust him. You never know when he's going to drop the ball on you." Now, no Christian talks like that because God doesn't act that way. Does he? No. And yet, in spite of that, in spite of our experience, in spite of what God has revealed about his character, something about our sinful heart and mind causes us to wrestle with these things. You say, well, as clear as this logic is, why do we struggle? Because of the effect of sin. And I wish it weren't so. But unfortunately, it is. No, God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us, for me, for you. And that fact assures us that there is nothing God will withhold from us if it's for our good. And that good has been defined by Paul in this chapter. That good is conformity to Christ's likeness. God's not going to withhold anything in order to accomplish that good purpose. It also gives us confidence that God will use every event in our life to bring blessing to us or to others. God would not have gone to the length He has to save us if He did not mean to keep us. If I could put it this way, as I thought about saying this, there's a part of me that says, I'm not sure that's exactly, but perhaps there's some of you think the way I do. So I think like this. God's got too much invested in us. He's paid too great a price. He's given His Son. And if He's done that, why would we entertain a thought that God would abandon us? But we do at times entertain thoughts like that. Without cause. Without cause. So, Romans 8, verse 32 is a question that provokes consideration of this wonderful promise of future grace. And it's built upon this all-important foundation. And I say to you tonight, here is a place to stand. When the winds of adversity come, when obstacles come, and to reason with yourself. Wait a minute. Yeah, this is unpleasant. Yes, this is difficult. Yes, I don't understand this. Yes, if I had a choice. But God, who spared not His only Son, but gave Him up for me, how shall He not with Him freely give me everything I need to make safe passage to my eternal destiny? God will not spare any effort to give me all that Christ has died to purchase. I've got a quotation here from John Flavel, a Puritan pastor who lived over 300 years ago. And he's commenting on this verse. He says this, "He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him freely give us all things?" How is it imaginable that God should withhold after this, spiritual or temporal, from His people? He's going further than what I'm even comfortable going. He's saying, don't entertain a hint of a thought that God, given what He's done for us, is going to withhold spiritual blessings. And then He adds temporal blessings. Now, He's going to say some more things about that. He says, how shall He not, now here's the spiritual, how shall He not call them effectually, justify them freely, sanctify them thoroughly, and glorify them eternally? That's the golden chain of salvation. That's where he's getting that argument. Then he says, how shall He not clothe them, feed them, protect, and deliver them? Surely, if He would not spare this own Son one stroke, one tear, one groan, one sigh, one circumstance of misery, it can never be imagined that ever He should, after this, deny or withhold from His people, for whose sakes all this was suffered, any mercies, any comforts, any privilege, spiritual or temporal, which is good for them. So says John Flavel. Well, the great promise here of future grace, guaranteed in the logic of Romans 8:32, is simply this in summary, that nothing will ever enter your experience as God's child that by God's sovereign grace will not turn out to be a benefit to you. This is what it means for God to be God and for God to be for you and for God to freely give you all things with Christ. Let's pray. Father, we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love us, sinners condemned unclean. And yet, that's exactly what he has done. And he didn't just love us in some superficial way. He manifested that love. He demonstrated that love in giving himself for us, dying the death we deserve to die, living vicariously the life that you, O God, demanded that we live, but because of our sin could never live. And your Son lived that life and satisfied all the demands of your holy law. And you have credited his perfect record to our account and have declared us righteous on that merit. We don't have a heart nor a mind to understand such love that you, Heavenly Father, would love hell-deserving sinners, rebellious, disobedient creatures like us. That you would love us enough to punish your Son on the cross of Calvary and exhaust your wrath in him in order to forgive us. As we gather around the Lord's table tonight and take the bread to our lips and the cup, may we in a fresh way not only be given grace to appreciate afresh our Savior and his cross work for us, but you might give us this holy confidence that grows out of the argument of Romans 8:32. That you who spared not your own Son but delivered him up for us all will surely, infallibly, without fail, give us everything that we need this coming week in order to continue to make progress on our journey to your presence. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its clarity. Thank you for its power. And, oh God, thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.